You may care to have open before you the chapter that we read from the Gospel of John in chapter 14. We continue our race through this Gospel, not being exhaustive. One chapter per week, a quick summary, and then looking at just part of the chapter in order to have something of a peg to hang our thoughts and memories on. So when someone says to you, John chapter 14, immediately you will remember, that's always the hope of the preacher, that you will remember what you will hear this morning. And it will help you to remember what goes where as we go through the gospel. When I attended a conference in Belgium in 1974, I knew there would be a series of lectures on the Gospel of John, and so I prepared for that in the previous 6 weeks by reading the whole of the Gospel every day. It was not as onerous as you might think, because the place I had a temporary job was a bit peculiar. I would clock in at 8 o'clock, and then I would sit and watch the other people who had to tell me what to do, reading their newspapers and drinking tea until 8:30, and then we'd start work until 10:30 when they stopped for a tea break, which I thought was supposed to be 15 minutes but lasted for half an hour. And then 12 o'clock was time for their lunch break, their 1 hour lunch break, and so they came back to work at 2 o'clock. And then in the afternoon, at 3:30, they had their 15-minute tea break for half an hour. And then at 4 o'clock, they would leave, having clocked out at 5 o'clock. It was strange. This was a scientific instrument company, and this was the export department. You wonder why Britain suffered from lack of exports in the past. I think that might have had something to do with it. But it was a great blessing to be able to read the Gospel of John every day for 6 weeks. And it stays with you. You are able to remember large chunks of what you have read so repeatedly. And so I would commend that to you. Not just to read the whole of the Scriptures. Choose a book of the Bible to get to know especially well. And once you have decided which one it's going to be, and some of you might decide to cheat and go for 3 John. Others might decide to go for the book of Psalms. You might find that a bit more difficult. But whatever you choose, try and read the whole of your chosen book regularly. Get to know it thoroughly. So that there is at least part of the Scriptures that you know particularly well. Well, we've come to chapter 14, and we are in the upper room. This is where the Last Supper takes place, and Jesus is discoursing. He is talking to them about a variety of things and is preparing them for his crucifixion. And although he's been telling them that he is going to be crucified repeatedly, it seems to have gone straight in one ear and straight out of the other one. They have not picked up that he is going to die. I think part of the reason for this was that they thought to themselves, this man is the Messiah. We know he's the Messiah. And we know that the Messiah will live forever. So he can't die. So we know he says he's going to die. But he can't really mean that. We've just not understood exactly what he means by that. But Jesus repeatedly tells them that he's going to die, and here he tells them that he's going to go away. And they need to be prepared for that. We have at the beginning these very comforting words about how he's going to prepare a place for them. There are many rooms in his Father's house. And again, we have Thomas expressing ignorance. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way if we don't know where you're going? Had we got to Bounds Green Station yesterday and we did not have a map, then we would have stood there twiddling our thumbs thinking, now, is it that way? Is it that way? Is it that way? Perhaps it's that way. Where's a map? Let's find a map. Or let's find someone who knows the way. We did catch up with one couple who were walking slightly more slowly than we were. And as soon as I saw them, I said, they're going to the library. So we could follow them if we hadn't got the map. You need to have some way of knowing where to go if you're going to go somewhere. But if you're going to go somewhere, you need to know where it is you're going to go. So, for example, if you are travelling around the country visiting various places, it's useful to know which places you're going to. It's no good just saying, oh, you're going to this place, and, yeah, but where is it? We were discussing yesterday about Wellington. Have you ever been to Wellington? And your first response should not be yes or no, it should be which one. So I could ask for a show of hands who's ever been to Wellington, and then add, after several people have put their hands up, in New Zealand. There are several Wellingtons. You need to know which one it is. So first you need to know where you're going, and then you need to have a map or a description of how to get there. And that's what Thomas is saying. We don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? So Jesus answered them with these very well-known words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to know the way, you need to know me. And if you know me, you know the where and you know the how. That's all you need to worry about. I've often said to people that the teaching of Roman Catholicism about salvation is very much like a bus. That the Roman Catholic Church is a bus. And it tells you all you need to do is to get on the bus. If you're on the bus, you'll be okay because the church knows where it's going. That's quite a good illustration, except that the illustration should be that the bus is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if we are in him, because he knows where he's going, if he goes, we go with him. And so when you're standing at the bus stop, you look to see on the front of the bus the number or the destination that's on the front, so that you can make sure you get on the right bus. It's no good being on the wrong bus. It's no good standing at the bus stop and the first bus comes along and you jump on and you discover that you thought you had jumped on a bus to Bounds Green, but in fact it was going to Ponder's End. Takes it the wrong way. You must be on the right bus, and the right bus is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who takes us where we want to go. And then Philip, again, showing just how, after 3 years, still the disciples were ignorant of so much. Philip says, show us the Father, it's enough for us. And Jesus says, I've been with you so long, you still don't know me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. Remembering that God is a spirit, and you cannot see a spirit. But Jesus is a physical manifestation of God. This is the remarkable thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God become man. And if you want to know the Father, you need to know the Son. And he goes on and speaks about those who love him will do the things that he has commanded. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, he will send you another helper to be with you forever. Verse 21, it's very tempting this morning for me to preach on verse 21, because I was sitting next to my wife listening to someone preaching a sermon on John chapter 14 verse 21 on the afternoon of the 14th of October 1978. It was quite good. if you haven't worked it out, that's the day we got married. That's what was preached at our wedding. Notice verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot. Very important when you read the Bible to read what the Bible says. Not to read what the Bible doesn't say, or what you think the Bible says because you haven't read carefully enough. If you read through the lists of apostles, so when the apostles are appointed in the Gospels, read the lists, you'll find that there are two by the name of Judas. So you have to be careful when you're speaking about Judas, which one you're speaking about. Which is why John says, this Judas is a different one. Judas Iscariot had at this point, as we saw last week, had left by then. But Jesus makes the point that anyone who loves him will do what Jesus said. We have a very important teaching called justification by faith, which you find throughout the scriptures. That means that people are saved on the basis of what they believe in their hearts and not what they do. But when you say this to people, very often they think that means, if I believe, I can then do whatever I want and it doesn't matter what I do. But that is not the case. Because if a person truly believes, they demonstrate they truly believe by doing what Jesus says. So it's not that we believe and we do in order that we'll be saved. We believe and are saved, and consequently we do. And then Jesus tells them how he, at the end of the chapter, how he is preparing them for the crucifixion and the shock that that will be to them. And just as a quick aside, the last sentence of the chapter, rise, let us go from here. So what follows in chapters 15 and 16, Jesus is speaking to them while they're walking. This is no longer in the upper room. I think you'll find there are books that will talk about the upper room discourse, and it talks about chapter 14, 15 and 16. But strictly speaking, chapters 15 and 16 are not the upper room discourse because they're not in the upper room. They are walking. They're heading towards the place where Jesus was arrested. So that's a quick survey and summary of the chapter. But what I want to spend the rest of the time talking about this morning is a subject which is difficult to deal with because we don't understand it. It's the subject of who is God, what is God like, how many gods are there? And it's one that causes a great deal of confusion and a great deal of error. Jesus speaks in the scriptures about himself and makes it very plain that he is God. In this chapter, he speaks about sending another helper. Verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. So he's saying the Holy Spirit is now present here with you, but he will be in you. The Spirit is going to come and dwell within. Now, when people hear about the Holy Spirit, they really often don't know what to think. It's even worse in days gone by when people were using older translations of the Bible and they read about the Holy Ghost. And they hear the word ghost and they imagine a figure dressed in a white sheet going, woo. Because that's what comes to so many people's minds when they hear the word ghost. And they think that the Holy Ghost is just a holy version of something in a white sheet. Which is silly. Firstly, because there are no such things as ghosts in the commonly understood sense. But secondly, a better translation of the Greek word pneuma is spirit. And that's why in more modern translations we read about the Holy Spirit. Jesus is here speaking about the Holy Spirit who was to be another helper. Now, those who are experts in Greek will tell us that the word another here in Greek is allon. It is not heteros. It is allon. And the word allon indicates another of the same kind. Whereas heteros indicates another of a different kind. So Jesus is saying is, I'm going to send you another helper. I am your helper now, but I'm going away. So I'm going to send you another helper like me to be with you forever. And so Jesus is saying that whatever my nature is as God, this other helper is also going to be God. Now we read in this chapter about the Father. We read about the Son. Now we're reading about the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is here telling us, we're going to go into more detail, but Jesus is telling us that there are three people, three persons who are God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now the immediate reaction of some people is, that means there are three gods. But the Bible says that God is one. The Bible says there is only one God. So there can't be three gods. So there's a very simple solution to that. The Holy Spirit is not God, and the Son is not God. Only the Father is God. Solves the problem. Doesn't solve anything. What it says is that people are saying, my mind, my understanding, my intelligence is the final arbiter as to what is or is not true. Whereas the scriptures tell us that the scriptures are the final arbiter as to what is and is not true. So if we come across a passage that teaches something that we have difficulty understanding, who decides what that passage teaches? The answer is, it's not us, it's the scriptures. And if we read a passage and think, I don't understand that, instead of saying, so I will twist and distort and pervert everything that is said in that passage so that I do understand it and it does make sense to me, we say, this is the word of God. This is true. Whether I understand it or not, it is true. And so we bow in submission to God as he speaks to us in the scriptures. You will get some smarty pants who will say to you, ah, yes, but there is a higher authority than the scriptures. Really? And that is? Some will say it is them and their own minds, but the smarty pants say the higher authority is God himself. Very good. And how does God communicate to us? God communicates to us through his word, through the scriptures. So the highest authority there is on any matters about which it speaks is the scriptures. And those smarty pants who say, no, it's God. God is above the scriptures, show they don't understand what the scriptures are. That the scriptures are the word of God. So, when people come to you and they talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, listen carefully to what they say. Do they say what the Bible says, or do they say what their logic and their rationality says that the Scriptures say? Do they say, well, the Son can't be God because the Father's God, and you can't have two gods? If they start using that sort of logic, you know these people don't understand or believe the Scriptures. You need to go to the Scriptures and say, this is what the Scriptures say. That's what the Scriptures say. That is true. I might not understand it, but the Scripture says it. It's true. I believe what the Scriptures say. So when people come up with all sorts of strange ideas. I did hear one earnest young man. He was at theological college at the time, and he confessed that in his younger days he had thought he got it all sorted out. The Father was God, and then the Father became the Son, who was God, and then the Son became the Holy Spirit, who was God. No problem. Except it's not what the Bible says. This was the result of an attempt to grasp and understand something which is beyond understanding. But it doesn't mean that we can't make certain statements. So first of all, who is the Holy Spirit? You will find if you meet those people that come knocking from door to door trying to sell you copies of the Watchtower, who will tell you that they are Jehovah's Witnesses, but they do not witness to Jehovah, and so therefore they are not Jehovah's Witnesses. These people will tell you about the Holy Spirit, it. The Holy Spirit is an it. The Holy Spirit, they will tell you, is not a person. The Holy Spirit is a force, is a power. The Holy Spirit is like electricity. That's one of the illustrations that they will use. So can you imagine walking up to an electricity socket and grieving it? Can you grieve electricity? Can you stick your ear against an electricity socket and hear what the electricity is saying? Can you be comforted and counseled by electricity? I do not recommend you try having had a very nasty jolt of electricity through my body a great many years ago. It's not a good idea. Can you sit next to an electricity socket and say something that is not true and lie to the electricity? You can lie. But can you lie to the electricity? Well, of course not. Electricity is not personal. Electricity is not a person. Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about him and he. He uses personal pronouns. We find in verse 26. Now, for the homeschoolers amongst us, would you put your children next to an electricity socket and expect them to learn about the history of Britain? Don't think so. But what do we read in John 14, verse 26? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Not only that, he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Which is a great blessing, because these people that Jesus said this to then produced the Scriptures. And so we know that the Scriptures are accurate because the Holy Spirit brought these things back to their remembrance. But the Holy Spirit teaches. Electricity doesn't teach. Not possible. It's daft. You can think of other things apart from electricity. The wind. The wind has power. Can the wind teach you? Can you lie to the wind? Can the wind speak to you? Acts chapter 13. And what do we read there? We read about the Holy Spirit. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's Paul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit zapped them, like you might get zapped by electricity. Doesn't say that. The Holy Spirit spoke. The Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit speaks. Speaking is what a person does, not a power. In Ephesians, Paul speaks about grieving the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, we did see on the underground yesterday a number of barriers and doors which had written on them these words: this door is alarmed. Now this is disgusting. Someone had been going around frightening all these doors. Well, that's what some people seem to think, that you can frighten something that is not a person. How can you frighten the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit is merely the power of God? The whole point is the Holy Spirit, who is God, is a person. And in Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a plot of land, and they brought some of the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, "We have brought all of the proceeds." But Peter said, "Ananias," Acts 5:3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then later on, in verse 4, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God, is lying to a person. You cannot lie to electricity. You can lie, but you can't lie to electricity. But you can lie to the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. "Go, therefore," Jesus says to the disciples, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice what is said there. Baptizing them in the name, singular. Not baptize them into the names, plural. The name. What name? Into the name of the Father? Or is it into the name of the Son? Or is it into the name of the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. It's into the name, the single name, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one name into which people are to be baptized. And here we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all brought together indicating one God. And yet we also see quite clearly that they are three distinct persons. Another comforter, Jesus says. Another comforter of the same kind. The Holy Spirit, we learn from John chapter 14 and other places, the Holy Spirit is God. But we have also in this chapter a verse that is beloved of those who deny that Jesus is God. We've seen that Jesus is God various times, but we need to look at this verse and to understand it, and that is John chapter 14 and verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Because, they say, the Father is God, but Jesus isn't. And that's why the Father is greater than him. Proof text. See, all you people that believe in this unbiblical doctrine of the Trinity, you're wrong. That verse totally demolishes all your ideas. I mean, the word Trinity doesn't even appear within the Scriptures. Lots of words don't appear within the Scriptures. Just because a word does not appear in the Scriptures doesn't mean that you can't use it to describe something that is in the Scriptures. You won't find the word ecclesiology in the Scriptures, but if you study theology, you will learn some ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. You won't find the word pneumatology in the Scriptures. But if you study theology, at some point you may well study pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You will not find the word eschatology in the Scriptures. But if you study theology, then you will learn about the last things, what happens after death and what happens at the end. There are all these words that are used, and they are used as shorthand. So instead of every time saying the Father who is God, the Son who is God, and the Spirit who is God, you would just use the one word Trinity, because it's shorthand. It saves time. It saves effort. And everybody, I'll rephrase that, many people understand what is meant by the word Trinity. But this verse was a favourite of Arius and his successors, who were known as Arians. Those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. And they say, look, it says Jesus is inferior to the Father, so therefore how can Jesus be God? And the answer is very simple, because if we turn over to Philippians chapter 2, it is explained very clearly why this is the case. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul's dealing with an issue of division within the church. This is how you should think. Here are people in the church asserting themselves over everybody else. I'm more important than you are. This is not the way to think. Asserting yourselves over others. Rather, this is how you should think. Have this mind among yourselves, who, though he was in the form of God, Jesus, though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, in coming into the world and in suffering and dying, submitted himself to this great humiliation. And so when he was in the world, when he was here as a man, he was less than he had been in the glory of heaven. Less than he is now returned to the glory of heaven. But when he was on the earth, the Father was greater than him. And so there is no problem in understanding John chapter 14, verse 28. The Father is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ in Jesus' earthly humiliation. He was limited. He was restricted. It is also true to say that there is a subordination within the Godhead. So the Son subordinates himself to the Father, and the Spirit subordinates himself to the Father and the Son. It's not that they're not equal. An illustration that I've used with these people before is this. I've asked them if they have children. You can usually tell if they have or not from their whole attitude and approach. And you say to them, do you have children? And when they say yes, you say, oh, that's very interesting. Is your son, is your daughter, is it a dog? Is it a squirrel? They look at you. What on earth are you talking about? Well, following your principles, the Son of God is not God. The Son of God does not take the same nature as his Father. So therefore, to follow your logic, they love being logical, to follow your logic, the son of a human being isn't necessarily a human being. But the child always takes the nature of the parent. A child of a human being is a human being. His son, the Son of God, is God. And so, therefore, it is silly to argue. But the son, just as the son of a father, the son would subordinate himself to his father. And so, therefore, you have something of a hierarchy. We can't understand these things in detail. So we mustn't press too far. We must only say what the scripture says. But there does appear to be a hierarchy within the Trinity, but it is a mutual submission within the Trinity. It's not saying there's any inferiority. They are all equal, but they have different roles and positions within the Trinity. But they relate to each other perfectly. There's no disagreement amongst them as there would be amongst us. Let's quickly remind ourselves of what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 1, and the first three verses. Always remember, it's the first three verses that are important. In the beginning was the Word. Later on in the chapter, the Word is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Anything that is created was made by the Word, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if, as we are told we should believe, the Lord Jesus Christ is a created being, he must have created himself, because he created everything that's been created. But that's absurd. How can Jesus create himself? Daft. Oh, he was the first creation of God. That's not what that verse says. It says everything, without exception, that's created, was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. In dealing with the Jews, in John chapter 5 and verse 18, John says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, of course he made himself equal with God, because he is God. At the end of John chapter 8, when the Jews, who had apparently believed in him, were amazed when he said that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And they said, you're not yet 50? Have you seen Abraham? Don't be stupid. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the word Jehovah of himself. He's saying, I am the God who met with Abraham. They took up stones to stone him because that was the penalty for blasphemy. But it's not blasphemy if he's telling the truth. John chapter 10, verse 30. We'll read verse 29 because it's similar stuff again. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that's what he's been saying in John chapter 14. There is this unity between the Father and the Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Beware dodgy translations which add other words to get round the plain teaching. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Oh, see? He's the firstborn. So he was born. No. The firstborn is the heir. What this verse says is he is the image of the invisible God, the heir of all creation. Doesn't mean he was born and so became. He always was. For by him all things, not all other, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is superior to absolutely everything because he made everything. Colossians chapter 2 verse 8. Chapter 2 verse 9. For in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now what does that mean? What it means is this. It means in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What it does not mean is that in him dwells a little bit of deity. In him he is a little bit like God. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is God. And that's why that is true. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and of our Saviour Jesus Christ, God and Jesus. He's saying the appearance of our great God, who is our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The scriptures clearly teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, even in the very last book of the Bible, even in the very last chapter of the Bible. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard these things, and when I heard them and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And yet, at the beginning of Revelation, we read about John turning and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He worshipped him. And if some people say, oh, but it was just the shock he fell over, well, then you can turn back again to Matthew chapter 28, where it says that they came to the mountain that he had appointed, and before he told them about taking the gospel to the whole world, some doubted, but they fell at his feet and worshipped him. So it's very clear that Jesus was worshipped and received the worship that is due to God alone. And that's because Jesus is God. So we read about the Father, who is God. We read about the Son, who is God. We read about the Spirit, who is God. But we read also that there is only one God. How can that be? Don't know. But that's what the Bible says. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are one God. I don't understand it. I don't expect you to understand it. But you need to believe it, because it's what the Bible says. And therefore it's true. My lack of understanding doesn't mean it can't be true. There's all sorts of things in the world that you might not understand. Having mentioned electricity, many of you might not understand how it is that you can push a plug into a socket and press a switch and suddenly a radio works. How can that be? I don't understand. Doesn't matter. It works. It's true. How could it be that when you light the blue touch paper and suddenly there's all these hot gases come pouring out of the bottom and the rocket goes off to the moon? How can that be? Whether you understand it or not doesn't matter. It's true. There are three persons, but one God. How can that be? I don't know, but it doesn't mean it's not true because you don't understand. It's very arrogant of people to say, I will only believe that which I can understand. Because there are many things in this world, let alone the world to come, which we cannot now and perhaps never will understand. Back in John chapter 14, Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit as being another counselor, another comforter. The Greek word is paraclete. He is sometimes referred to in books when you read them, particularly the older books, as the paraclete. The word is also used to mean encouragement. And so you have Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas was a paraclete. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete. But Jesus says that I'm going away, but I'm going to send you the Spirit. And the Spirit will live within you and comfort you and counsel you and instruct you. So we learn that the essence of true religion is internal, and it is the possession of the Holy Spirit. There are numerous references through Scripture that we could read about this, but I'll just throw a few out. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in the hearts of those who believe. That in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, those who are true believers are sealed with the Spirit. There are several others that we could consider as well. But it tells us that true religion is internal. It has to do with the receiving of the Spirit in our hearts. And we know God because we have received the Spirit. If we don't know God, we haven't received the Spirit. And so this is one of the questions we should always ask ourselves. It's this: do I know God? Have I received the Spirit? And if we think to ourselves, I don't know what it is, but it seems like I just don't know God. Well, perhaps it is that you've never received the Spirit. Or perhaps it is that you've not understood what it means to know God. But some people, sadly, think knowing God doesn't mean knowing God. It means knowing about God. Some people put a great stress upon believing the right things and believing everything. And yet you can believe everything. You can know everything that's in the Scriptures and yet not know God. The meanest, the youngest, the most ignorant person who has repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ can know God, even though their knowledge is way, 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 way below that of a university professor who thinks he knows it all and yet does not know God in his heart. True Christianity is a religion of the heart. Not a matter of outward conformity, although if we know God and if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will do what they say. But we do that because we love them. We don't do it to conform to any outward set of rules. We don't even do it to conform with the Scriptures. We do it because we love God. That is the motivation. That is the difference between so much carnal Christianity, where people think it's, as long as you do the right things, as long as you say the right things, as long as you come along to the meetings at the right time, as long as you wear the right kind of clothing, as long as you do the right things, as long as you sing the hymns at the right time and you don't sing out of tune, well, you try not to, As long as you're using the right translation of the Bible, as long as you turn up to the right meetings, all these things, the impression is sometimes given in certain circles, this is what constitutes Christianity, conform to this and you'll be saved. Whereas Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit who dwells with you and will be in you. And for those of us here now, 2,000 years later, it is those who have the Holy Spirit within, in our hearts, who know God, and who consequently love God, and who consequently want to do the things that God requires, not because we must, but because we love Him. Not outward conformity. It is showing love for our God and our Saviour. It's enjoying the work of the Spirit working within us and preparing us for eternity. In this life we will not be fully prepared, but that is part of the Spirit's work in preparing us, in mortifying our sins, in sanctifying us, preparing us for that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return from heaven and judge the world in righteousness. And if we know God now, we will go to the judgment with confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, humiliated himself for us in coming into this world and dying for our sins. Let us know him, and let us live for him, and let us love him.